In the story last week in Luke chapter 11, we left off at verse 32, and if you've got your Bibles, you can start flipping your way there. But in the story last week, when Jesus performed an exorcism on a man, some of the religious leaders said that he was driving demons out of people by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of demons, rather than by the power of God. Others that were there, they wanted Jesus to give them some kind of supernatural sign from heaven to prove that he was the Christ, the Messiah of God. And you might remember that we looked at Jesus' answers to both of those criticisms. He addressed those who were accusing him of driving out demons by the Lord of demons by pointing out how illogical their reasoning was. The Lord of demons would not and could not be at war with himself, or he'd destroy himself. It'd be self-annihilation. Jesus then addressed those who wanted a supernatural sign by telling them that they will be held accountable at the final judgment for what they have been given. They had already been given signs enough if they had their eyes really open to what was taking place around them. Asking for a sign was really just an excuse. Miraculous signs don't produce faith. People were seeing miraculous signs being performed around them. Miracles were happening right in front of them on that very day. But rather than believe that Jesus was the Christ, they were actually accusing him of being in league with the Lord of demons. Now today we're picking up really in that same thread of teaching. It's the same day. All this stuff is still happening. And Jesus is teaching on a related issue. So in verse 33, he continues his teaching really. And he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. In verse 33, when he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. In other words, in the context of what has been happening, Jesus has not been hiding anything from these people. He's been teaching and performing miracles in front of them all in broad daylight. There's no hocus pocus going on here. There's no smoke and mirrors. There's no sleight of hand that he's doing. There's no magician's tricks being used. There's a clear and easily seen demonstration of the presence and the power of God among them in the person of Jesus. And some people have had no trouble at all seeing that, while others, they are determined to see anything else but that. The problem was not with Jesus making things obscure and hard to see. The problem was with the religious leaders who refused to see what was there. They were closing their eyes to the obvious truth in front of them. Now, in the next few verses, Jesus, he expands on this idea in the larger context of our life and how we do or don't let God into our life. In verse 34, he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. Now, when you and I think of a lamp, we think of something that produces light. You flip on a flashlight, there's light emanating from it. You look up in the sky at the sun, there's light coming from the sun. But in the context that we have here, the word translated lamp is not being used in quite that way, and that makes it a little bit confusing for us. Instead, it's being used like this. Your eye is the thing that carries illumination or allows illumination to enter into your body in a similar way that windows allow illumination to enter into a house. If you want the light of the sun to come into your house, for example, and light it up, you pull back the curtains, you open the blinds so that the windows will let in the sunshine. So when he says, when your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. Good eyes are eyes that let the light of God's truth into you. And when your eyes are letting God's truth into you, then your whole you is going to be full of the light of God's truth. But when they're bad, your body also is full of darkness. Bad eyes are eyes that refuse to let in the light of God's truth. Like the religious leaders in the example last week who are refusing to see what's there. They're refusing to let in the truth of God's light. Bad eyes are closed eyes. So he says in verse 35, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness." Now the word translated light, it's being used in an unusual way here that creates a little bit of a confusion for us again. A word that might actually make this clearer and easier for us to understand what's being said is the word brightness rather than the word light. Brightness in a classic color model is a component that is arranged from black at one end where the brightness is zero to brightness 100% at the other end. So the word being used here as light is really being used similar to what we would think of as brightness. See to it then, he says, that the brightness within you is not darkness or black or zero, but rather it's 100% bright white light. See to it, he says, that you're letting the light of God's truth into you at full strength. Don't close your eyes. Don't squint your eyes. Don't wear sunglasses. Don't cover your eyes in any way. Open them wide and let all of God's truth enter you. Don't close yourself off to what God is doing like these religious leaders are doing. Be open to God and what he is doing. And then in verse 36, it's really a verse that builds a bridge between this teaching and the passage that we're looking at in this story next. The Pharisees were extremely exacting in their religious devotion, as we'll see in the next few verses, but all of their careful devotion was an external show. They were dark on the inside. The light of God's truth had not entered into them. They thought they looked good with all of the religious motion that they're carrying out, but their hearts remained untouched by the light of God, the Spirit of God. Jesus tells his followers to let the light of God shine into them. Let the Spirit of God dwell in them. Let God touch your heart and transform you there. And then the whole body, the whole being of you will be full of the light of God. So in verse 37, it says that someone flipped my pages. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal, was surprised. Now, the washing that's being talked about here that Jesus has not done before eating has nothing to do with hygiene. It's a religious ceremonial washing that's being talked about. So the first thing I want to do is put everyone's mind's at ease that Jesus' personal hygiene is not being called into question here. And I want to put the moms at ease here who maybe are afraid little Johnny's going to grab this verse and use it to justify why he's not going to wash his hands before he sits down to dinner. It's like, hey, Jesus didn't wash his hands. I'm not having to wash my hands either. Well, that's not the kind of washing of the hands being talked about. But it did get me thinking this week about hygiene and hand washing. Does anyone know the significance of the number 114020? Probably not. It's the section number in the California Uniform Retail Food Facilities Law, which discusses hand washing requirements. I'm not making it up. My research assistant confirmed this for me this week. This is the law that's the driving force behind those little signs that you see in all of the restaurants that say all employees must wash their hands before returning to work. We've all seen those signs. Well, Steve Bunnell, his first day on the job with Touchstone was this last Thursday, and I asked him if he would do a little research for me, if he knew what this health code and section number for hand washing requirements was, you know, that requires these little signs to be posted in the restrooms. Being an ex-newsman, I figured it would be an easy job for him. He probably already knows about this stuff. It'd be a little quick Google search, and it'd be it, because he'd know right where to go. But I had grossly underestimated the tenacity of this man, first off. Before I knew it, he's on the phone doing battle with the bureaucracy of the state of California, being bounced from person to person to person. I have no idea how many phone calls he made. I just know that it mushroomed out to something that I had no idea was going to happen. Before I knew it, all this is happening And he was asking and driving after this thing with the determination of a bulldog. Well, he got the answer. I just know that I have to be a little more careful in the future about what I ask Steve to do, because he might be calling the President of the United States to get his answer next time as an investigative reporter working for Touchstone Christian Fellowship. Well, when it was all said and done, I think it speaks well of his enthusiasm and his energy, and Steve is going to be a real asset and blessing to our church. Well, before eating anything, the very devout Jews had water poured over their hands to remove the defilement that they had contracted while moving about in this sinful world since the last meal that they had. And the collection of Jewish traditions called the Mishnah, it lays out in detail, actually, how this washing was to be done, including the amount of water that's to be used, the method that's to be followed. And it's important for us to bear in mind that this washing was not part of the law of God. It was a tradition that had been developed and handed down through the generations, but has nothing to do with the law of God. Well, this Pharisee that's invited Jesus to dinner, he's surprised when Jesus doesn't carry out this hand-washing ceremony. I mean, Jesus is a recognized leader in their religion. He's thinking, of all people, he's certainly going to follow this. But he doesn't. It says the Pharisee is surprised. He marvels. He is astonished, it even says in one of the English translations. See, the Pharisees, they carried out the external requirements of their religious traditions with amazing exactitude. Unfortunately, they had lost sight of the more important requirements of the law of God that he had given to his people Israel. And this is what Jesus addresses with him in verse 39. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you.'" Jesus is saying to him that the way to be clean on the inside, which is full of greed and wickedness, is for him to be generous and to give what he has to the poor. You may remember that this is really the same basic challenge that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "I followed all the commands of God. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him saying, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And you remember, the rich young man left very sad. He said, because he had great wealth. See, no amount of washing of our hands or any other part of our body can cleanse our heart. And this is what Jesus is addressing. In verse 42, it says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." This is the first of six woes that are stated by Jesus in the next 11 verses here. And a woe, or woe, is an expression of grief and regret rather than vindictiveness. And when we realize that, it puts a different slant on what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. See, rather than there simply being an accusatory tone on the part of Jesus, there is a heartbreaking cry by Jesus over what these men have done. What God had intended as a means for his people to know him, to love him, to worship him, the religious leaders of the people have turned it into this awful, burdensome, spirit-breaking, discouraging thing. Jesus says, "Whoa, what grief. My heart is breaking for what you have done. And your heart should be broken for what you have done." That's what he's saying when he says, "Whoa." They practice giving a tenth of their possessions to God, giving even a tenth of their spices, but they didn't concern themselves with the really important issues like justice and love for God. And as an outside observer, we read this and we might think, how could they have ever gotten to the point where they are concerned about giving a tenth of even their spices and not being concerned about important issues like love and justice? I mean, how could you ever get that far off track? Because issues like love and justice are really hard things to do. They're the things that require dying to ourself and to our own interests. Putting the well-being of others above ourselves, that's difficult. It's hard. It costs us something. I mean, it's much easier to carry out some external religious motions that others will see and then give me some brownie points for. But when it comes to being a defender and a helper of the weak and the poor and the disadvantaged, I mean, there are very few rewards for that. Our world is not set up to reward that kind of stuff. But these are the things that God cares about. And these are the things that God wants us to care about. The second woe is in verse 43. It says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." They like to have places of importance and visibility at the worship service. They liked sitting up in front of everyone. They liked creating separation between themselves and the common people. Do we see that kind of stuff in the church today? Yeah, we do, don't we? Do these kinds of things build bridges between the people and God? No. They create barriers. These kinds of things make God seem remote and unapproachable. It says the Pharisees, they liked being greeted in public with these special titles of honor. They liked being called things like the Very Right Reverend and the Honorable and the Distinguished. Jesus is not questioning the showing of respect. Jesus is confronting the pride and the hypocrisy of these men and what that pride and hypocrisy is doing to the people. The leaders in the church should be examples of humility and genuineness, not pride and hypocrisy. Woe number three is in verse 44. It says, "Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." This is a very disturbing indictment against the Pharisees. You see, coming into contact with a grave would defile you, according to the Jewish religion. And this would be a very serious problem for the people if there was an unmarked grave out there and no one knew exactly where it was, because you could unknowingly walk right over it and become defiled. And this is the picture that Jesus is painting, and Jesus tells the Pharisees that they're like an unmarked grave, meaning that the people, they're walking unknowingly into the teachings and the ways of the Pharisees, and they're defiling themselves by doing it. The Pharisees, he says, you're a menace to the people rather than a blessing for them. Rather than the Pharisees being an example of godliness like they think they're being, they're actually misleading the people. They're purveyors of corruption. They're confusing the people, misleading them about what real godliness is and what God is really like. One of the experts in the law in verse 45 answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Now first, who were these experts in the law? This same group is also called the lawyers, the scribes, the teachers of the law, all the same guys. They just use different names for them in different gospel books and in different English translations. These were the men who made it their profession and life goal and aim to study the law of God given through Moses and the interpretation of the law made by the elders down through the centuries. They were the keepers and the guardians of the oral traditions and interpretations surrounding the law of God. And they considered themselves to be much higher in the religious food chain than the Pharisees. They were the intelligentsia of the Jews. Now, I actually think this is one of the funniest passages in the Bible. Because Jesus, he's just been laying out the Pharisees with these three woes, directly confronting them about their hypocrisy. And the experts in the law who are listening in to this scathing criticism by Jesus, well, they're starting to feel some serious heat themselves. See, because virtually all of the things that Jesus has criticized the Pharisees for, they're guilty of too. But the experts in the law, they consider themselves superior to the Pharisees. So to distance themselves from the Pharisees and to protect their reputation and to align themselves with Jesus, they say to him, "Jesus, you need to back off on some of the things that you're criticizing the Pharisees for, since we do some of those same things. I mean, you're insulting us, Jesus. I mean, we're on your team, Jesus. We're good guys like you. I mean, we get it like you do. We recognize that the Pharisees have some real issues. So in the interest of unity between us and you, since we're on the same side, since we both get it, since we both think the Pharisees have problems, you need to lighten up a little on some of this stuff. And Jesus responds with a round of condemning review of some of the things that the experts in the law are guilty of. It's almost as if Jesus replies to them, "Oh, you didn't like what I just said about the Pharisees? You know, that's unfortunate because I'm just getting warmed up." Jesus gave three woes to the Pharisees, and now he's going to give three woes in the interest of equality to the experts in the law. So in verse 46 is woe number four. Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." The heavy burdens that Jesus is talking about are the teachings of the experts in the law. They have made it impossibly hard for the people to follow God's word by adding these minute details and ridiculous methods for carrying it out based on traditions and ceremonies that they've developed. And then to make it worse, after they've loaded the people up with these back-breaking teachings, they themselves do nothing to help the people carry it out and to live it. They are the worst teachers imaginable. Woe number 5 in verse 47. "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Their hypocrisy is revealed in dramatic form in the way that they honor the prophets of God by building them these fancy tombs, but ignore the prophet's message and live in contradiction to it in the same way that their ancestors did who killed the prophets. Jesus tells them that they not only share in the guilt of their ancestors who killed the prophets, but they are even more guilty because they are honoring the men that their ancestors killed and continuing to do the same things that their ancestors did. It's as if they're dancing on the graves of the prophets, when they should be repenting of the sins that the prophets have cried out against their ancestors and to them. It's as though not only are they killing the prophets, but then they're celebrating their death. Jesus goes, "You are going to be held responsible for all of that." Verse 52, it says, "Woe to you," woe number 6, "woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." This is the last woe, and in some ways the most significant criticism of all. The experts in the law took upon themselves the mantle of being the protectors of the law, the scriptures, the truth, the teachings of the elders. They took upon themselves the mantle of being the teachers of the people, the ones who would instruct the people in the ways of the Lord, helping them to learn the word of God and the ways of God and how to apply God's word in their life. This was their whole life's aim. That's what they were supposed to be living for. But they had turned the scriptures into a bunch of riddles and obscurities that only they could supposedly understand. They made it confusing and hard for the people to follow. It reminds me of the IT guys in the office where I used to work. They made the use of the computers and the network and the various technologies there as confusing and as obscure as they possibly could. And then they would joke with the rest of us common slobs in the office that they had done that on purpose for job security. And you guys know IT guys like this? You work in an office like that? See, they would say, "The boss will be afraid to ever fire us now because we're the only ones who understand how everything works." That's what the experts in the law are doing too, isn't it? And figuratively, figuratively speaking, Jesus is saying to the experts in the law, on this day, you're fired. Jesus says they have taken the knowledge of God and kept it from the people. They have taken away the keys of knowledge. They're not teaching the people the Word of God. They're not helping the people to love God and to know God and to follow God. And worse, they're not even doing it themselves, he says. It's not simply a case of them being selfish with knowledge, keeping it to themselves. Their failure goes deeper than that. They're not even applying that knowledge, using that knowledge in their own life. The story closes in verse 53 and 54. It says, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. In closing this morning, I want to say I am so thankful for Jesus. I'm so grateful that God entered our world in the person of Jesus to show us what he's really like and to free us from the tyranny of humanity's religious systems. What a wonderful and awesome, amazing God that we worship. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, I want to say to you, you ought to be. You ought to be. He wants to free you from religion and systems of morality and various philosophical and political systems. They all seek to create peace in our life, but none of them can. He wants you to be able to have a real, live relationship with God. There are no go-betweens. It's just you and Him. You can have your sin forgiven, your guilt taken away. You can have a life of purpose, a life of joy. You can have a future to look forward to. And none of it is offered with a big, heavy load of religious stuff that's going to be strapped onto your back and that you're going to have to carry around. He just gives it to you. Jesus is the one true hero of the people. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I am so grateful for what you have done. Thank you that you have come and you have rescued us from the tyranny of our own systems, of trying to feel better about ourselves and impress each other, finding some significance. You have freed us from all of it, Lord. You have shown your light into the world and into this dark place, into our lives, Lord. You said your burden is easy and light. That you came to set us free, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people with just a fresh reminder of your goodness today, of the awesome work that you have done for us, what you have given to us, Lord, the freedom that we have. And I pray for those here this morning who have never taken hold of you, Lord, that today they would finally let go of their burdens and take on your freedom. In Christ's name, amen.